I believe, though, that God has called us to study this book. I'm not sure what he has to say in it, because Isaiah has always been a book I had trouble reading, because it seems to just wander all over the place, to what they're doing wrong, to what God wants to do right, to a little bit of storyline for about three chapters, and then about all the different nations around. I'm not quite sure what's ahead, but I believe God wants us to look through this, because I believe it relates to times very similar to how we live now. That was said very poorly. I believe it's dealing with times then that were very similar to issues that we face individually, as a church, and as a nation today. And by the way, it's going to be hard to keep this nice, neat little separation in the book of Isaiah between personal spirituality, corporate spirituality, and national issues, because Isaiah doesn't make a lot of distinction there. It's very clearly, as the individual spiritual life goes, so the corporate spiritual life goes, so the national prosperity goes. It's all very linked in the book of Isaiah. It'll be interesting to see what scenery we see out the windows of the bus as we take this journey one week at a time. So let's start with prayer. Jesus, as we open your word, we want to be taught of you and learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 1 verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah is the son of Amoz, literally in the Hebrew, Isaiah ben Amoz. I added OTP because everybody needs some letters after their name, right? For authority, you have a PhD or a JD or a THD or an MD or just an MA, or for me, just a BA. That's way down there. My wife has the MA, I have the BA. So I figure between the two of us, we're educated. I decided the only authority Isaiah had was he was an Old Testament prophet, so he's got an OTP. There you have it. That's the title. Isaiah, son of Amoz. And by the way, Amoz has nothing to do with Amos, the prophet Amos. It's a totally different set of letters in the Hebrew. Now, notice it says in verse 1 that these are visions that he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we'll also see that he has visions relating to Babylon and Edom and Moab and all the various countries around. He has visions that relate a little bit to the northern kingdom of Israel. However, in the middle of his career as a prophet is when the northern kingdom of Israel was completely wiped off the map by the armies of Assyria. So during about half of his ministry, there was a nation to the north called Israel, and during the second half, there was no such thing. He spans that time. Now, it says he was from the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Zedekiah. Let's talk just a little bit about those guys. Uzziah was king for 52 years. He was a good king. After a lot of time of decline and decay, he strengthened Judah, he followed the Lord, and he became very powerful. It says he loved the soil. He did a lot of farming and had a lot of stables and animals. He was a king that was very much into the land. He strengthened the kingdom. He began to rebuild the prestige of what was a waning country. Now, one problem along the way was he got a little too big for his britches, and he decided that he wanted to be a priest too. Now remember, God had told the Israelites early on, it's the sons of Levi that are to be my priests. No one else is to go into the sanctuary to offer incense and sacrifices. And when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram said, hey, anybody can be a priest, you Levites are taking too much on yourself, God kind of settled that, didn't he? He had the ground open up and swallow them. Okay, Moses didn't have to clear the camp, God did. Made it pretty clear that only Levites and sons of Aaron specifically were to be priests. And now in a very similar way, Uzziah, he's the king, he's the sovereign, he can do anything, he can smile at you and you make you rich, or frown at you and have your head off. And he has strengthened the kingdom, God has been good, that they're on an upward swing, and then he decides he wants to go in and offer incense and the altar, at the altar of incense in the holy place in front of the veil. And the Bible tells us that the high priest and 80 of his fellow priests, and then it calls them valiant men, withstood the king. Now, you know, I don't find that most of the time when you see a pastor or a priest portrayed in a movie that they're portrayed as John Wayne, one of the valiant men. They're usually kind of soft and wimpy. But it says that these 80 priests withstood the king, knowing he could call in the army and have all of their heads off. They said, no, it is not for you to burn incense. God has said that's only for the sons of Aaron. And Uzziah said, out of my way. And he went to offer incense, and it says he broke out with leprosy all over his head, and he was a leper till the day he died. Probably about the last 10 years of his life. He was a good king, but he got a little carried away with his power late in life. His son's name was Jotham. The best chronology we can put together, Jotham probably started his reign about 10 years before Uzziah died. And the first 10 years of his reign was concurrent because his dad had leprosy, was shut up in a house somewhere alone, and Jotham ran the country. Now it says in chapter 6, verse 1 of Isaiah that Isaiah received his calling to the prophet ministry the year Uzziah died. So we know when it all starts. The year Uzziah died, so his first years were actually as a prophet during the remainder of the reign of Jotham. Jotham was a good king. It says he followed God in all the ways of Uzziah his father, except one, he didn't try to go offer incense. He was a smart kid. He learned from his dad. Don't do that. And the kingdom continued to grow in the few years he was king after his father. But then when Ahaz, his son, became king, Ahaz was one of the worst kings that Israel or that Judah had. Ahaz reigned only 16 years again, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he worshipped all the idols of the pagan gods. In fact, he even offered his children as human sacrifices in the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. So he stooped to the lowest. And Israel, or Judah, immediately went into decline. In fact, very early in Ahaz's reign, we're told of an interesting story how Pekah, the king of Israel, the northern tribes, and Rezin, the king of Syria from Damascus, got together and decided to come down and depose Ahaz and put someone else on the throne. And we'll read about this starting in chapter 7 of Isaiah. It says the people's hearts quaked like trees in a wind. They were scared to death. God came along and said, don't worry about those two firebrands that are going to smoke and burn out. It's Assyria you need to be worrying about, because Ahaz, to get help against these other two, took the gold and silver out of the house of Jehovah and sent it off to the king of Assyria and said, come and rescue me from these other two. And what he essentially did was buy his own demise. He refused to turn to the Lord for help. He turned to the other gods. He turned to the king of Assyria. He tried everything he could, but returning to the God of his fathers to find a way to pull his kingdom back together. When he died, they did not even bury him with the other kings. He did not seem to carry the respect of the people through his life. In one battle against when Pekah from Israel came and fought against him in battle along with Rezin from Damascus, it says 120,000 soldiers in Judah, valiant men, were slain in one day. And they took 200,000 of the women, children, and servants captive, marched them off to Samaria. When they got to Samaria, a prophet up there named Obed, he said, what are you guys doing? You have sinned against the Lord as much as the tribes of Judah. And now you're adding sin by going to make them slaves? And under that prophet's guidance, these people took of the booty that they had gotten from the raid in the south, and they clothed these 200,000, put sandals on their feet, fed them, and escorted them home. A really strange ending of a battle. Ahaz was bad news. His son, Hezekiah, came to the throne at his death, at Ahaz's death, and Hezekiah was one of the bright lights. In the very first year of his reign, he, by the way, Ahaz late in his reign simply locked the house of the Lord. says he locked up the house of the Lord, set up idols on every street corner in Jerusalem and through all the towns of Judah. The very first year Ahaz was on the throne at age 25, he opened up the house of the Lord, cleaned it out, refurbished it, tore down all the idols all through the land, and called all the people back to keep the Passover and serve the Lord. And for about 30 years, Israel once again was on an upswing, or I should say the kingdom of Judah was on an upswing. Good years. Remember in the middle of his life, or the middle of his reign, just about 700 BC, when he was 14 years into his reign, he got sick, and Isaiah came to him and said, by the way, you're going to die, set your house in order, and he whined to God until God finally said, go back and tell him I'll give him 15 more years. You know, I don't think I'd like to know that God had given me 15 more years. I'd rather have him just say, I'll give you some more years, right? You're counting down, you know, 15 years. Well, got 14 left. That would be okay until you get down to 1 year. I got 1 year left. Like, oh boy, when is this year up? Anyway, his son, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, reigned for 55 years upon his death, probably co-regent for about 15 years, that last 15 years of his life, of Hezekiah's life. And he was the worst king Judah ever had, and they never recovered from his evil. 30 years after his death, Daniel is taken to Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar overthrows the city. The kingdom of Judah only lasts 80 years after the death of Hezekiah. So, we know that Isaiah started his ministry as a prophet the year Uzziah died, down through the years of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and according to Jewish tradition slash history, Manasseh, one of the first evil things he did was to stuff Isaiah in a hollow log and have him sawed in half. And that was how Isaiah met his end. So we know he went from the last year of Uzziah to the very early years of Manasseh. All right? So that's kind of the history. As I suggested, his name is Isaiah ben Amoz, son of Amoz, and another word given to him is Hanavi, which means the prophet. Ha is the, and Navi is prophet. So quite often in various places, Isaiah is spoken of as Isaiah ben Amoz Hanavi. Isaiah, son of Amoz, the prophet. Now, the writings of Isaiah were written in poetry. He was quite a linguist. Most of the book is in poetry, Hebrew poetry. And back in this era, you didn't own a book and you probably didn't know how to read. To own a book of Isaiah would be to own a large scroll, and those were owned by whole communities because they were handwritten on parchment and extremely expensive, probably more expensive than buying a house was having a scroll like of Isaiah. Most of the common people couldn't read. So the writings of Isaiah are actually to be listened to. Remember when Jesus went to Nazareth and he went into the synagogue and they handed in the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and it says he opened to the place where it said, he found a specific spot, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, announcing the Messiah, and he read that. Every week when you'd go to worship, they would read portions of the prophets. And so I think this is one of the reasons the prophets so often wrote in poetry. They wrote to be read. Not just drone on, but to be very picturesque in their language. So Isaiah was written to be listened to. Now, I've been listening to Isaiah. You can go online to uversion.com or what's that other one? Everybody uses Bible Gateway. And you can find various versions of the Bible there, some of which have a little speaker by them, and it means they have audio, and you can go and listen. And I've been listening to various different versions, and for listening, the one I like best is the New Living Translation, both because of the creativity of its wording and because it's really got a very good reader. So we're going to take 5 minutes and listen to Isaiah chapter 1.
The book of Isaiah, chapter 1. These are the visions that Isaiah son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He saw these visions during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, pay attention, earth. This is what the Lord says. The children I raised and cared for have rebelled against me. Even an ox knows its owner, and a donkey recognizes its master's care. But Israel doesn't know its master. My people don't recognize my care for them. Oh, what a sinful nation they are, loaded down with a burden of guilt. They are evil people, corrupt children, who have rejected the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why do you continue to invite punishment? Must you rebel forever? Your head is injured and your heart is sick. You are battered from head to foot, covered with bruises, welts, and infected wounds without any soothing ointments or bandages. Your country lies in ruins and your towns are burned. Foreigners plunder your fields before your eyes and destroy everything they see. Beautiful Jerusalem stands abandoned, like a watchman's shelter in a vineyard, like a lean-to in a cucumber field after the harvest, like a helpless city under siege. If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of us, we would have been wiped out like Sodom, destroyed like Gomorrah. Listen to the Lord, you leaders of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, people of Gomorrah. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they are all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool. If you will only obey me, you will have plenty to eat. But if you turn away and refuse to listen, you will be devoured by the sword of your enemies. I, the Lord, have spoken. See how Jerusalem, once so faithful, has become a prostitute. Once the home of justice and righteousness, she is now filled with murderers. Once like pure silver, you have become like worthless slag. Once so pure, you are now like watered-down wine. Your leaders are rebels, the companions of thieves. All of them love bribes and demand payoffs, but they refuse to defend the cause of orphans or fight for the rights of widows. Therefore, the Lord of heaven's armies, the mighty one of Israel, says, I will take revenge on my enemies and pay back my foes. I will raise my fist against you. I will melt you down and skim off your slag. I will remove all your impurities. Then I will give you good judges again and wise counselors like you used to have. Then Jerusalem will again be called the home of justice and the faithful city. Zion will be restored by justice. Those who repent will be revived by righteousness. But rebels and sinners will be completely destroyed, and those who desert the Lord will be consumed. You will be ashamed of your idol worship in groves of sacred oaks. You will blush because you worshipped in gardens dedicated to idols. You will be like a great tree with withered leaves, like a garden without water. The strongest among you will disappear like straw. Their evil deeds will be the spark that sets it on fire. They and their evil works will burn up together, and no one will be able to put out the fire.
Now, that's not exactly a sermon designed to soothe the saints. He starts out by calling heaven to witness the fact that his people are dumber than a donkey. Did you notice that, verses 2 and 3? An ox knows where the food is, and a donkey knows where home is, but my people can't figure it out. You may not like being compared to an ox or a donkey. Or a sheep. I think we could use a sheep there as well. You know, if you have sheep that are without a shepherd, what happens? They just kind of wander around and die. They don't know how to find good pasture. They don't know where to find the water that they need. You know, you need the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside quiet waters and green pastures. We need a shepherd. That's one of the humbling things that we have to face as human beings. We are not God, and we're not smart enough to make it through the maze of this world on our own. That's why an awful lot of people don't want God. They want to write him out because they don't want to admit that they can't do it themselves. We are like a bunch of two-year-olds trying to live on our own. We just don't have it. We can act real nasty and we can act real macho, but we're not going to find the things we need. We may find it for a little while, but we'll end up not only without what we need, but when the sheep turn away from the shepherd and wander out of the sheepfold at night, there are predators out there who will take you out. They will wound, they will maul, and that's the picture here. My people don't even know how to come home to food and shelter like animals do. You're a sinful nation, verse 4, laden with iniquity. You've forsaken the Lord, you've forsaken Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and turned away backwards. And then verse 5 and 6 are in question form. Why will you be stricken again? It's kind of like you went out two nights ago, and you got beat up, and you came home, and we patched you up, and you're going where tonight? You're going out again? I mean, can't you catch on to what's happening here? When you go out there, you get beat up. When you stay here, you find life. The thing we have to realize here is this is not about stay home so God will like you. This isn't about being good so God will be nice to you. This is about the fact that God is life and his ways are the way of life. And he brings life. And if you wander away from the one who is life, you wander to where there is not life, which means you're wandering into death. Maybe a few thrills on the way, but it's a few thrills on the way to being dead. So I think we need to remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen Yahweh. If you've seen me, you've seen the Old Testament God. So the one thing we can at least do now, knowing Jesus, we can read in all of these passages where God says, I'm going to smite you, I'm going to deal with you. We realize we're dealing with a loving Father who's trying to protect us from the predators, who's trying to take us into life, and at times has to discipline us to keep us from destroying ourselves. We're not dealing with an angry God. We're not dealing with a God. It does say he's angry at times. You ever been angry at your kids? You bet you have. You've been righteously angry at them, right? Why do they keep doing that and hurting themselves? You know, you're angry at them for being so dumb sometimes, right? Not listening, causing themselves trouble, which causes you trouble, right? But still, when you're angry at your kids, you'd give your life for your kids that you're angry at, right? So it's not God's up there breathing fire and ready to wipe them out if they don't do it just right. He's in agony over their ridiculousness of being hurt all the time when he's trying to bring them home to safety and life. Says, you guys don't even aren't as smart as a donkey. Why will you be stricken again? You keep on revolting. Your head is sick. You are sick in the head. Your heart is weak. You're a mess from the bottom of your foot to the top of your head. There's nothing sound in it, just bruises, wounds, putrefying sores. You haven't been bound up or closed. up or soothed with ointment. And beyond that, verses 7 to 9, your country has been laid waste by invaders, to where the daughter of Zion, which is a reference to Jerusalem, is like a booth in a vineyard or a hut in the middle of a cucumber field, sitting there all by itself. Now, I do not believe that Isaiah chapter 1 was written before Isaiah chapter 6 in the chronology of the story, because Isaiah is called to be a prophet in chapter 6, verse 1. I don't think you can function as a prophet before you've been called to be a prophet. I maybe met some people that tried to function as a prophet who weren't called as a prophet, and they were just basically annoying. Have you noticed that? Or damaging. I think what you have here in Isaiah is the call is listed in chapter 6, but before that, we have basically three sermons. Chapter 1 is a sermon, chapter 2, 3, and 4 is a sermon, and chapter 5 is a sermon. I think the compilers of whoever put together Isaiah's writing said, let's see, that's one of his good ones, that's one of his good ones, that's one of his good ones. Let's put those at the beginning of the book to draw people in. That's what they do with movies, that's what they do with books, right? You have this scene right at the beginning, you don't know the history behind it, you don't know how it's going to come out, but it's sure exciting, right? And it pulls you in, and then they drop back in the story and give you the context and move through it. I think that's what we have here. So I think we have one of the best of Isaiah's sermons right here in chapter 1. One where he really shone, the wording, the rhetoric, the power of it was there. And he describes Israel, or the Jerusalem, like a hut in the middle of a cucumber field, a besieged city. That's not the case in the year Uzziah died. That's not the case for probably another 10 to 15 years under Ahaz, under attack from Israel and Damascus, and then later under Hezekiah, under attack from Assyria, when literally the entire land was covered with the Assyrians and laid waste. And Jerusalem, everybody'd run into Jerusalem, and it was under siege, and they were just hoping to last it out. So I believe that this is probably a sermon a decade or so after his call, when the country was covered with invading armies, and they were holed up in Jerusalem. And he says, you know, if I hadn't come through for you, down in verse 9, even though you turned your back on me, I came through anyway and prevented you from becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely wiped out into nothing. Which is, by the way, what happened later under Nebuchadnezzar, about 100 years after Isaiah became a prophet, when the city was completely depopulated, emptied, and torn down. It's as if your kids are going out doing foolish things, and they're just about to be completely killed, literally wiped out, and you show up on the scene just in time to rescue them, even though they're totally beat up and half dead, you kept them from being killed. Now, they didn't want you there, they didn't ask for you to come, you just showed up because you chose sovereignly to rescue them. And they're not even very thankful in this setting. So it's like the people said, God, leave us alone, and God left them alone, and the wolves came and attacked, and the lions came and attacked, and were just they wiped out most of the flock, and then God stepped in and said, enough is enough. Whether you want me to help you or not, I'm going to save a few of you, or you'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you ever known God to violate your own free will just to save your neck? He's probably done it more times than we know. Then, as if the prophet gets a real turn of speech here after saying you'd have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 10. Listen, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. What is this purpose of coming to sacrifice before me and all of these, you know, sacrifices of fatted cattle and trampling through my courts in your ceremonies with incense, which is an abomination, and your new moons and your Sabbaths? I can't endure it. I am sick of it. I like the way the message puts it. Meetings, meetings, meetings. I'm sick of your meetings. That's the message paraphrase of this section. You know, sometimes when I hang around church, I get the feeling that we must think God really likes meetings. So we seem to have more meetings we know what to do with. What's the problem here? When Isaiah addresses them concerning their church attendance and religious activity, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. It's kind of like, what are you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah doing in church? Trampling my courts, going through ceremonies, acting religious. He says, when you spread out your hands, verse 15, that's in prayer, I'm gonna turn away. I'm going to hide my eyes. I'm going to cover my eyes. I can't stand to look at you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. He elaborates on that a little bit later on, but first he says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. I can fix what's wrong. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, we get a little uncomfortable with that kind of rhetoric because we're very sensitive about the gospel. We want to make sure that people understand you can't do enough good deeds to make God like you. Amen? You can't do enough good deeds to atone for one bad deed. You know, once you've run a stop sign, stopping at 100 stop signs doesn't do anything to undo the one you ran, correct? Sometimes when we read through these passages, it can sound like God says, come on, clean up your act and come home. And yet Jesus tells the parable of the guy who came home smelling like a pig. I think what we have to recognize here is the gospel stands. We're saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen? But the gospel does not stand separate from a transformed life. And if you're not interested in God transforming your life, don't bother to come to church. That seems to be what he's saying. If you don't want to change life, you're just wasting your time here. Go do something more relevant to you. If you're not interested in being a new person in God, if you're not interested in a transformed life, if you're not interested in living life God's way, don't hang around God's courts. You're just trampling the carpets, wearing out the floor. Stop it. Go away. I won't listen to you when you pray. It's meaningless ceremony. You see, God has nothing to do with compartmentalized lives. We love compartmentalized lives. Almost all religion create compartmentalized lives. You see, you live one way during the week, but then you do your 2 hours in church, and that's when you do your religious duty, and then the rest is your life. No, sorry about that, folks. It's all his life. Amen? There is no difference between the sacred and the secular. Life is all sacred. It's all lived in the presence of God. Now, there's a difference between sacred and special sacred. You know, every day is with God, but the Sabbath is lemonade, so to speak, as compared to water. So we got to be careful that when we read through these passages, it's awfully easy to start hearing kind of a legalism. You know, clean up your act and come home and I'll be good to you. We've got to understand that he's simply saying, I don't want you acting religious in church and then going out and living like the devil. If you're going to live like the devil, oppression and greed and violence, then don't bother to come and try to fake a few hours in the house of the Lord and trample my courts. He says, wash yourselves, put away the evil, learn to do good, seek justice, defend the fatherless, plead for the widows. Come, I can make scarlet into white and crimson into white, no matter how dirty or bloody you are. If you'll come home, I'll wash you clean. I won't give you a white robe to cover your evil living. I will wash you clean. He's talking about transformation here. We cannot separate sanctification from justification. We're saved by the blood of Jesus, and we're saved from sin, and sin is living evil. So we're saved from a lifestyle, not just from eternal destruction. We're saved from living destruction as well as eternal destruction. And you can't have the eternal without the present, because eternity begins now. Does that make sense? I do not believe this is contrary to the gospel in any way, shape, or form. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. That's pretty clear. You guys are like harlots. It was full of justice and righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your watered down wine. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows rewards. There's no one defending the fatherless and the widow. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. What's God saying here? When he says, I will rid myself of my enemies, who's he talking about as his enemies? Is he talking about outside or inside? He's talking about inside. The wolves have gotten into the sheepfold. So even the sheep inside the fold aren't safe because the wolves are on the inside. And I'm going to get rid of the sheep in wolves' clothing, no, the wolves in sheep clothing on the inside. And how's he going to do it? I'm going to heat you up and melt you down until all the slag comes to the top and I can skim it off. And the only thing that's left is the gold. Now, does the gold get heated up when the fire is lit? Oh, yeah, things get hot even for the gold. But is the gold damaged by the fire? No, the gold comes through purer than ever. I think we see something here. God says, I'm going to light a fire under Jerusalem, and I'm going to bring the whole thing to a boiling point. Now, that's going to be as uncomfortable for the righteous as it is for the wicked, correct? Everybody's going to be melted down. But will it damage the righteous? No, it will purify. You know, all down through history, the followers of God, just take the Christian era, Christians have been powerful, unstoppable when under persecution and threats of death and imprisonment. And when we live in times of peace and relative safety, like the last 200 years in America have probably provided more religious freedom than any other place on earth in the history of the world. We live where it's not dangerous to follow Jesus. And as a result, we follow him very limply. We're pretty weak. In the first world, where we have prosperity, the gospel is going very slowly. Few are interested. It's in the third world, where people are eking out an existence barely, that they're interested in the things of God. So what does God have to do? He has to heat things up. He says, I'm going to light a fire. I'm going to melt you all down. And we're saying, Lord, we're the good guys. Do we have to go in the furnace? Yes. We're going to make the entire place a furnace. But it will only purify those who are followers of Jesus. I think things are going to get hot for all of us pretty quick here, folks. I think if you look at our country, we are in meltdown mode. Our society is completely disintegrating at the core. And it's going to be hard and hot for both the followers of the Lord and the rebels against him. But if we are true followers of the Lord, all that will be scooped off is the slag, the dross. And I've got a little in my life too, don't you? We need to have greater purity by God. By the way, remember, God lights the fire, we don't. Please. God says, I'm going to purify my church. I'm going to purify my people. I'll do it. Don't you try to do it. Every time somebody comes in the church and decides we're going to really straighten this place up, all it does is cause division and disaster and death. But when things get heating up, don't say, God, why are you doing this to us? He says so right there. I'm going to heat things up so the slag comes to the top. We can scoop it off because I want a pure people. I want a pure church. So I'm going to get rid of my enemies on the inside. So if you're just hanging out here because it makes you look good, I've met a few of those kind of folks in church before. They come because it's good business. They come because it makes them look good, but they're really not living for the Lord. God says, you know, when the fire gets on, if you're made out of hay, wood, or stubble, what's going to happen? You're going to be consumed. Is that because God wants to burn you up? No. It's just because God wants to set the gold free from the dross. He wants to set the sheep free from the wolves that have gotten inside the pen. There'll be no collateral damage here, folks, because he's the resurrection and the life. Even if you die, you'll come up for the party at the end. Amen? God will finish this thing with no collateral damage, but he's going to heat things up. And that's what a lot of the book of Isaiah is about, how God's going to heat things up so he can skim off the dross, get the enemies out of the inside, purge and clean away. Verse 26, I'll restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning, and you afterward will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. I'd love to have the Glendale Church be called a church of righteousness and a faithful church, wouldn't you? How in the world is it going to get that way? I know what we like to say is, well, you know, I know so-and-so, you know, they're living together and they're not married yet. So-and-so got pregnant and they're not married yet. You know, so-and-so's drinking. I smelled some smoke on so-and-so, you know. We need to make sure the house of God does not have impurity in it. And so we like to start cleaning out the others. I'd like to suggest that even though Isaiah is going to deal with just not just personal holiness, but corporate in terms of the people of God and corporate in terms of the larger society and nation, there's still only one way that this church will be purified. And that is if you let God purify your life. And your life and every other life that we let, every one of us who lets God truly transform us into his image, that will result in a corporately purified body. Amen? And if there's dross, God will sweep it off. And it'll become plain when the fire is hot enough. So one of the core things that we must deal with here is as we read and try to apply the book of Isaiah, our applications must always and foremost be to ourselves. God, what do you have to say to me today out of this passage? Now, I know it's good to know the history and it's good to know the stories behind it, and I'll try to help you with some of that. I know it's good to think deep thoughts and figure out the meaning of the passage and what it meant to them back then. But you know what really matters? What is God saying to your heart today through what you're reading or listening to in this chapter? And you may be reading portions that are like some oracle against the king of Edom. You don't even have a clue who the king of Edom was. But God may take some of those words and say something to your heart. That's what matters. You don't have to know who the king of Edom was. But if God speaks to you through his word, are you listening? So we're going to be looking at this from the standpoint of God wanting to purify his people, God having great plans for his people, but it only works when he works through your person. You know, when we do marriage counseling, we tell couples, you're the only one that you can change. You can't change your partner. Same in the church. You're the only one. You can let God have his way in your life. And if you and you and you and you and you and you and you all let God have your way in your lives, let God have his way in your lives, the church will be purified. And God will scoop off the slag. And he says, I'll restore you to being a city of righteousness, a city of faithfulness. Zion shall be, verse 27, redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. God wants to bring back justice and righteousness. So that this is the one place on planet Earth where people know they'll be treated fairly, kindly, they'll be loved. By this all will know you are my disciples if you love one another. But destruction, the destruction of transgressors, verse 28, of sinners and of sinners will be together. And those who forsake the Lord will be consumed. We're back down to that boiling pot again. If you're gold, you will not be hurt by the fire. If you're not gold, you'll be consumed. There'll be a shame of the gardens and the trees where they worshiped idols that they chose. They'll end up like a tree in a garden with no water, just tinder for a spark that will burn and quench them. Isaiah is going to be a call for us to live authentic lives that have been turned over to the transforming hand of God Almighty. He, who has all power, is at his core love, which means if you turn your life over to him, he has the power to make you white as snow and transform you from death into life. Amen? And if you don't want him around, his love says, I have to let them go because God respects our freedom. Because love always respects our freedom. And if he lets us go, folks, there's an enemy out there who does not respect your freedom, and he will take you out. So in a way, God can simply say, if you follow me, I'll take you to life. I'll take you to the good things. If you turn away from me, you're going to die. But that doesn't mean if you turn away, I'm going to kill you. The only safety we have is to hang out with the all-powerful one who respects our freedom and loves us. If we don't hang out with that all-powerful one and we say, leave me alone, the other powerful one, not as powerful, but way more powerful than us, he does not respect your freedom, and he will come in and he will grind you down and take you out. And God can't do a thing about it because he loves you. He'll always welcome you home. But if you won't come home and you want to be without him, there's one out there who will prey on you and take you out because you're not strong enough to resist the other side. The only strength we have, people, is to bring ourselves under the side of God where his strength will keep us safe. Amen? So as we read the book of Isaiah, these are some of the things we gather out of the first chapter. Over the next week or two, I would like you to read and listen to Isaiah 1 to 5, those first five chapters. I don't want you to try to figure out what they mean. I don't want you to spend all your time trying to know the history. I just want you to read them. I want you to read them. Now, I've given you some resources to help. If you go to our website, glendaleacsda.org, in the menu on the left, you will see Isaiah materials. Click on that, and in the very first window there, you will see down at the bottom, there is a file that I've put there, a PDF file, which is a wonderful introduction to Isaiah and the prophets written by Eugene Peterson in his paraphrase called The Message. Just an excellent, excellent couple of page article that kind of gives you the feel of what Isaiah is all about, as well as the other prophets. Then there's a thing you can click for parallel versions. I have taken a little time and gone in and taken four different versions of the Bible, and each file is about a chapter. You have the New American Standard Version, which is very literal, so it doesn't have the flow, but it's very literal in the left-hand column. Then I have the World English Bible in the second column, which actually uses the name of God, Yahweh, and that gives a little different feel to the flow, and I'm going to talk about that in a subsequent sermon, why we say Lord instead of Yahweh. And maybe we shouldn't. We'll talk about that. But I like that version for that reason. The third column is the New Living Translation. The fourth column is the Message. So you go from literal to more dynamic to just way out full paraphrase. If you just want to kind of enjoy an interesting read of how somebody paraphrased Isaiah. Read the Message. It'll get you thinking. That's the one that says, meetings, meetings, meetings. I'm sick of your meetings, you know. That hits a little closer to home than, what about your feasts and your sacrifices? You know, we say, well, I don't feast and sacrifice. Meetings, meetings, meetings. So just fork. I've done them phrase by phrase, so they're all lined up. You can kind of read and get a feel of four different versions, and you can print those out. You can read them online, download them. And then there's also a menu item for audio, Isaiah audio. And in there you'll find, in fact, there's five different files for audio. There's New American Standard, New King James, World English Bible, Living Translation, and Message, all in MP3 files. I've got about through chapter 5 or 6 uploaded for all of them. You can put those on your phone. So you can be driving to work, and instead of listening to some who knows what, you can be listening to Isaiah. All right? And different versions, literal to expanded paraphrase. I would love it if you would just pour Isaiah 1 to 5 through your brain for the next couple of weeks. And just see what God might say. Begin to get a feel so that you actually kind of know what's coming in chapter 1. But now you can let your mind work on the message as you go. As you listen, I want you to ask God this question. What do you have to say to me today in this passage? To me. Yeah, to the pastor. I want you to ask to you. What is God saying to you personally? When and only when you've heard and recorded God's application, I strongly recommend you write some things down, then ask God, how might this apply, this personal application, extend to my local church, Adventism, Christianity, my religious world, and society, nation, world, my secular world. Because Isaiah speaks to all three levels, personal, spiritual family, and national or societal family. But here's the point. I don't want you writing anything down about the church or society until you've written something down about yourself, because we all love to pick on what the other guy's doing, amen? Now, final point, you can post your thoughts at our Facebook group. John Mark helped me set this up the other night. Isaiah Ben Amos Glendale AZSDA. Somebody already had Isaiah Ben Amos, so we had to add to it. But if you go in there, it's a closed group, which means you have to ask to join. I'll let you join, but I didn't want just anybody finding it and putting their 2 cents worth in when they're not part of the process. So it's a closed group. Go and request to be a part of the group, like request to be a friend, and we're not going to say, sorry, you don't qualify. We'll let you in. But what I want you to do there is post what God is telling you. And what I would hope is that as I'm preparing next Sabbath sermon, I'm going to go in and see what God is saying to some of the rest of you to help make this a group journey together, all right? And you'll find a whole explanation, I pinned a post right at the top, that explains these questions and says rule number one, if you post something about church or society, but you didn't first post about your own personal application, I will delete your posting. If you're not willing to go personal, you don't get to join the conversation. Does that make sense? Rule number two, don't talk about somebody else. Those are the only two rules so far. We'll see what else we need as time goes by. I'd really like this to be a corporate journey. So I want to give you a chance to do the Facebook thing, give you resources to listen and read. Join me in the journey. I think God has something good for us. And that is our transformation, our purification, and our moving into truly living life. Let's pray. Jesus, as we embark on this journey together, I pray that you will inspire us to engage, not just ride along half dead, to actually read, listen, pray, think, journal, so you can talk to all of us and we can draw the message together you give to all of us and share it with one another. I pray that this church can be a place of righteousness and faithfulness because you have turned our individual lives into your righteousness and faithfulness. And we thank you for what we're going to see and experience on this journey, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.